Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 13 and we'll get started. Matthew 13 and verse number 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Well, a question as we start this morning. Would the tares among the wheat understand these things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world? Certainly not. What then is the purpose that the enemy had in mind when he sowed the tares? What was he up to? Obviously, an enemy hath done this. But what was the enemy up to? What was his purpose in sowing the tares? Sure. To displace the wheat. To disrupt what's going on in the field. To supplant, if you will. Who is the enemy in the parable? Certainly. The Lord explains this parable because the disciples ask him about it. What in the world are you talking about here? And so our Lord explains it, which leaves nothing to guesswork. Well, then let's go to Revelation chapter 3 and continue with our study here of the history of the New Testament church. And history will be part of what we'll talk about this morning. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come on thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To begin with, what does the name Sardis mean? What does the name Sardis mean? Names in the scripture can be pretty revealing. What does the name Sardis mean? Some lexicons will tell you they're not sure, but others will tell you it means the escaping ones, or those that are escaping. If that's the case, what were the Sardians escaping from? What period of church history does the church at Sardis deal with? That question. Yes, the Reformation. So if Sardis indeed means the escaping ones, who were the Sardians escaping from? Certainly the church at Thyatira. They're persecutors. Well, that was a good thing. What were the reformers up to? What was Luther attempting to do? Maybe more so than some of the others, like Calvin. But what was Luther really attempting to do? Was he attempting to start a new denomination? Yeah, he was trying to reform the old one. Well, that's not the way it came down. The period of the Reformation begins. There were certainly abuses in the church at Thyatira. Just to put it in perspective, what were some of the abuses? Why were the Sardians attempting to escape Thyatira? What was the burr under Luther's saddle, so to speak? Okay, the sale of indulgences. What are indulgences? Let's see if we can, just for a moment, try to understand why the Sardians would want to have escaped Thyatira. And the word escape implies something, too. But let's, for a moment, consider what they were escaping. What are indulgences? Okay, grace for sale. You buy an indulgence and you can commit a sin. Is that supported by the scriptures? Obviously, Luther didn't think so. If you can't buy an indulgence as an escape from the penalty of sin, is there an escape from the penalty of sin? There is one way. What's that way? Jesus Christ. Of course. So what's the heart of the complaint against indulgences? Sure, it made the cross of Christ of none effect. You can take money and buy your way out of hell. It's not a get out of hell free card. It's get out of hell for a price card. And you can get your ticket punched practically any number of times. Well, that's not good. What else were the Sardians attempting to escape? There were indulgences. What else were they trying to escape? All right, idol worshiping. How are the Thyatirans idol worshippers? Mariolatry? Okay. What is Mariolatry? All right, the worship of Mary. Okay. She's a mediatrix. Well, what's wrong with those ideas? What's at the heart of this? Think of it in the same way as we thought about indulgences. Is there a mediator between God and man? Yes, Christ Jesus. That's right. Is Mary to be worshipped? What does that do to the person and work of Christ? If she's a mediatrix, what does that do to the person and work of Christ? Certainly, it says that he's not the only way. In other words, when he said, I am the way, the singular truth, and the singular life, he was lying. Because Mary also is an avenue of approach to the Father. Or to Jesus himself. What does it do to the priesthood of believers? Certainly, it makes Mary a priest superior to believer priests. Well, that's not good. Do you think the Sardians had an argument here with what was going on in the church at Thyatira? What else was going on that they were escaping from? We've got the sale of indulgences, and we saw how that impacted the person and work of Christ. Then there's Mariolatry, and how that impacts the person and work of Christ. And then somebody brought up idolatry. In what way were the Thyatirans practicing idolatry? It doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand that's not scriptural. If they were practicing idolatry, give me the chief scriptural reason they shouldn't. Yeah, the first commandment. Sure, it's a violation of the first commandment. So in what way were the Thyatirans engaging in idolatry? Mariolatry is a form of idolatry, but there's more to it than just that. Yes, icons or images of Christ and the saints. Well, is there anything wrong with Christian art? Did the Sardians have Christian art? They sure did. The Protestant cathedral builders of Europe made some pretty ornate structures. They had some figures in their stained glass too, didn't they? What might be a difference between so-called Christian artwork and what goes on at Thyatira? You should be able to point to a really concrete example because it goes on today. You see statuary in certain people's yards. Yeah, the particular is the one I'm getting to. Give one particular egregious example of idolatry. The Madonna. What is a Madonna? No, not the one that thinks she can sing. Sure, it was taken directly out of paganism. Directly out of paganism and simply redefined to be Mary and baby Jesus. Absolutely. What was it in heathenism? Semiramis and Tammuz. Does the scripture have anything to say about Semiramis or Tammuz? Yeah. Sure does. Ezekiel chapter, where did we go and look at the hole in the wall, gang? 8? Sure. The women weeping for Tammuz. So, do you think that the Sardians had a reason to protest against certain practices that had crept into the church at Thyatira? Well, yes, I think we would say that the church at Thyatira had gotten way off the reservation. Now, if the name Sardis means the escaping ones, what does the word escape imply? Sure, it does. If they had to escape, that implies there may have been some incentive for them to stay. Was there? Yeah, that's right. Can we point to any incidents in history that would elucidate that? All right, Calvin did continue persecution. He certainly did. All right, the Inquisition. The Pope didn't necessarily want anybody leaving, did he? So the escape came at a great price. How many of you ever heard of the Spanish Armada? What was the purpose of the Spanish Armada? Let's just sail around the world and show the colors. What was the Spanish Armada attempting to do? Specifically to where? England. Absolutely. So the Sardians were escaping, but they were paying a price for their escape. Now let's see what they've wrought. From past classes, what have we discussed concerning Sardis and what they were and became? Now, it might be rightly said that God sank the Spanish Armada. But how did Luther get away with it? Remember, we talked about this. How did Luther get away with doing what Huss and many others had attempted to do before him? Who was Luther's protector, or who were Luther's protectors? Yes, they were political characters. They certainly were. He had political protection and political political cover, something that his predecessors did not have. What did we say that led to? The exercise that we're doing here, in case you haven't picked up on it yet, is when the wheat attempted to bail out and leave the field to the tares, did they escape the tares? No, they certainly didn't. Seemed like the tares followed right along. And the interesting thing is, is that God doesn't say that Thyatira is dead, but he says that Sardis is dead. So whatever happened in the Protestant Reformation, so-called, turned out to be worse than what they escaped from. Kind of hard for a lot of Protestant Baptists to get a hold of. Nevertheless, this is what is said. We got to call them as we see them. Yes. Mm-hmm. Attempting to choke the life out of the wheat? Is that what you're trying to say? Yes, of course. Okay. If you attempted to really uproot the tares, you'd uproot the wheat with it. Okay. But let's consider for a moment what got carried over that the escaping ones were attempting to escape from, but it just went right along with them from Thyatira. What do we know about the so-called Reformed Church? Sure, they still had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. How so? You know, it's very simple to say that. But in what way did they have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Okay. Specifically, what? Okay. Okay, transubstantiation and... Okay, pedobaptism or baptism of infants. Now, the Protestants didn't call it transubstantiation. There's another word. Okay, there we go. They attempted to make a difference, but was it really a difference? Since Brother Sam's brought it up, let's talk about this. We're talking about how did the tares manage to also get out of Thyatira and into Sardis? In other words, what we're talking about now is what's wrong with the Protestants? There must be something wrong because God says they're dead. What's the difference between transubstantiation and consubstantiation? Let's talk about that first since Brother Sam brought it up. What is transubstantiation? Can somebody define it? Yes, that the priest magically changes the wine and the bread into the literal blood and the literal body of Christ. That's what Catholics believe. That's why you don't spill the communion wine and you don't desecrate the wafer or the host. You don't do that. They're very, very careful about those things. In fact, one of the great charges that were brought against the Anabaptists or dissenters of the period of Sardis was that they supposedly desecrated the host. They would say, well, those Anabaptists steal consecrated hosts and stab them with knives. I know. Kind of makes you grin today, but people took that seriously. They took it very seriously. So transubstantiation then is the priest supposedly transforming common bread, the wafer, and common wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. Quite a little magical feat, don't you think? Where does the term hocus pocus come from? Yeah, it's kind of a bastardization of the Latin that the priest talks when he supposedly changes the natural bread and natural wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. Trans, changed. Well, what did the Protestants call it again? What was that word? Con. What does con mean? I realize that they were being conned. The whole thing is a con job. Along with consubstantiation. That means that Christ is literally present in there, but the priest doesn't do it because the Protestants have ministers, not priests. But Protestant theology does teach consubstantiation, does it not? When a Protestant takes communion, he's literally participating in the body and the blood of Christ. Now, somebody tell me what's different about the way that Baptists do this, or dissenters of whatever stripe they be. Okay. We do it as a memorial. This do in remembrance of me. The Lord's table is a memorial, not a sacrament. Key difference. Do Protestants have sacraments? Yes, of course they do. We just talked about one of them. Absolutely. Now, somebody brought up baptism of infants. Now, is that something that the Thyatirans did? And you'll notice we call them Thyatirans, not Roman Catholics, because the Roman Catholics aren't the only Thyatirans. Give me another example of Thyatirans that are not Roman Catholics. Greek Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox. Yes. Okay, what about paedobaptism then? Baptism of infants. Did Thyatira practice it? Of course they did. Why? Okay, baptism is efficacious to salvation. Absolutely. What was the Thyatiran teaching concerning a parent who neglected to baptize a child? And the child died. No, wouldn't go to purgatory. They invented another place. Limbo! I'll bet that scared parents out of their wits. That's pretty powerful. An unbaptized child goes into limbo. What's the Protestant teaching? But before I ask that question, let me ask the question before that I neglected to ask. What does paedobaptism do to the person and work of Christ? How so? Okay, children cannot believe. So it annuls the person and work of Christ in that you're baptizing someone who is incapable of believing. What else might that do to the person and work of Christ? You know, why were these Sardians upset about this stuff, and yet they drug it right into their own communion? Pardon? Okay, they look to their baptism. Is baptism among the Thyatirans a sacrament? You better believe it. Sure is. So if you're not baptized, you're not saved. Baptismal regeneration. In other words, you can get saved through the mechanical act of being dipped in water, having water poured on you, having water sprinkled on you, along with the incantations of a priest. Is that pretty much it? Well, what about the Sardians? What do they believe concerning pedobaptism? Okay. Somebody else have a take on this? Did Luther's disciples continue baptizing babies? You better believe it. How about Calvin's disciples? Sure. Are they still doing it today? Do they baptize babies over at the Methodist Church? How about the Presbyterian Church? How about the Lutheran Church? Do the Protestants consider it a sacrament then? Do the Protestants say that baptism has something to do with salvation? They certainly do. It looks to me like the tares are doing a pretty good job of following the wheat from Thyatira into Sardis. Now let's take this all together and see if we can start to frame a picture of what is taking place at Sardis as it touches the person and work of Christ. We've talked about a lot of things over the last half an hour or so. Let's see if we can kind of crystallize it. Why is God saying that they're separated from Him? Dead. We talked about the infiltration of the tares. We talked about the purpose of the tares. We talked about some actual practices of the tares. Are we starting to flesh out a picture here of what the Protestant church looks like? It's a gradual change. Remember, it started at Ephesus where they began to leave their first love. We went to Smyrna, the persecuted church, to Pergamos where they married the world. Then we go to Thyatira where these constructs of mechanical salvation, if you will, are brought up, and now we move over into Sardis where those mechanical methods of salvation are carried forth. What are we building here? We talked about the fact that the Sardians were infiltrated by the Masonic Lodge, the Freemasons. What was the logical connection between Protestantism and Freemasonry? I mean, the Lutherans and the Calvinists and all the rest that want to criticize the Sistine Chapel. What did they do? What were the Masons before they became speculative Masons? They were the cathedral builders. They're the ones that built all the great cathedrals of Europe. Ornate. richly appointed. Every bit is religious and mysterious as the Catholic buildings of the time. And then they became speculative masons. Through what methods are the tares choking the life out of the wheat? We just talked about several. Okay, secret societies who are worshiping Satan. Do you think that the Satanism in the church at Sardis is more obvious and egregious even than it was in Thyatira? At Thyatira, at least they put a halo on the Madonna, didn't they? They say hindsight is always 20/20. We're standing in the age of Laodicea, I think at the very end of the age, so we're looking back on the church at Sardis. Can we see some things that have come to full flower? You've heard me many, many times say that Luther and Knox and Zwingli, if they were alive today, would have to apologize to the Pope. What have we seen? Can you remember some of the things that I brought up in past class periods? We're trying to get this all to crystallize now so that in your mind we now have a picture of the ruin that represents Sardis. Okay, you see pastors wearing Masonic rings. Yeah, that goes on in Baptist churches too. But a lot of Baptist churches are really just Protestant churches with the name Baptist on them. They've abandoned Baptistic doctrine. Let's not be fooled by the brand name anymore. But what are some of the things that if Martin Luther were alive today, he'd have to apologize to the Pope for? Unless, of course, he was a Missouri Synod Lutheran. Just kidding. Sure. Luther's great cry was only the scriptures and only faith. But where has Protestantism come to? Oh, far worse than idolatry. What are some of the Protestant theologians saying today? God is dead. What's the Da Vinci Code all about? Do you know what it's about? Of course. Are Catholic theologians running around saying that God is dead? Or that at best, he really doesn't matter. No, they're not. Where does Protestant theology stand on abortion? Where does Catholic theology stand on abortion? Boy, it's valuable to be able to look back in history and see what's happened. So let's now see if we can get a handle on this. What process is taking place that really starts in Ephesus, but it shows its ugly face in Pergamos, becomes a whole lot stronger in Thyatira, and then finally in Sardis, it comes into full bloom? It has to do with the basic nature of the church. Think about that. What has Pergamos to Thyatira to Sardis done concerning the real, true, basic nature of the church? What is the church? You know, we probably shouldn't even use that word church. The scripture uses the word assembly, ecclesia. What did Sardis do to deface the true church? Because it obviously isn't the true church, because Jesus has never said that the true church is separated from him. What does the scripture say that the true church is? It is the body of Christ. Corpus Christi, the Catholics still say. Once again, I have to throw in my disclaimer. Don't think I'm standing up here defending the Pope. I'm not. But let's give credit where credit is due. Somebody tell me what the difference between an organism and an organization is. I just gave it away. What's the difference between an organism and an organization? An organism has life. Does an organism also possess organization? Yeah, ordinarily our heads are on our shoulders. In politics, there are departures from that. Well, this is a family-oriented class. An organism has organization, but what is the essence of the organism? Say it again, Brother Sam. It has life. Is it possible to make an organization that would counterfeit an organism? What happens to the organism when the life is gone? Yeah, what happens to us when we assume room temperature? Do we immediately lose our organization? Our life force is gone. But do we immediately lose our organization? No. The embalmer's art tries to delay that loss of organization for as long as possible. But what eventually happens? Ashes to ashes and dust to dust. Can you see what's happening? Here we have Ephesus, where they did have life. We go to Pergamos now, where the world begins to invade and choke out that life force. We go to Thyatira, where the outward organization is made even stronger, structure provided by the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then we move on to Sardis, where the organization reaches a supreme level. The Protestants are actually better organized than the Catholics. But there's no life. That's why God says, you're dead. What does dead mean? Separate from God. No life. So when you look at the outside of it, what do you see? Everything looks good. There's fervent activity going on. Pulpits are filled. Missionaries are sent out. Worship is conducted. But God says it's dead. Do you think that it's possible to have an outward structure that appears that it's a living organism, but it's really an empty shell? Is that possible? Potemkin Village, perhaps? Of course. The church has become thoroughly institutionalized, and it's carried forth these mechanical methods of salvation, devoid of life in Christ, devoid of faith, and they're putting on a really grand dog and pony show. We got an institutionalized salvation machine. All you have to do is walk in through the doors, say, yesterday I was a fish, today I'm a chicken. We'll drag you through the baptismal waters. We'll plant you down in a pew and put your name on the church roll and hocus pocus, presto, change-o, you're a Christian. Somebody tell me where I'm wrong. There's a lot of Baptist churches that fill that bill too, don't they? Why do you think they call it easy believism? Yeah, all you have to do is say it with your mouth. You don't have to believe it with your heart. All you have to do is make a confession of faith. Just repeat after me. You get saved at the screen door, get baptized, get your name on the church roll, and start putting money in the plate, and then go on visitation and do it to somebody else. What's the parable of the mustard seed talk about? Let's see if we can get this to crystallize in our minds this morning. We only have a few minutes left, so please think. What does the parable of the mustard seed teach us? Okay, uncontrolled growth. In what way is the growth uncontrolled? Certainly. A bunch of no-faiths come in. False professors. Tares. Can we just call them by the biblical name? Tares? And then the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof? Didn't take long for the apostate theologians to come in, did it? So from the outside, you see the mustard seed, the great tree, looks stately. It's got organization, branches everywhere. Birds of the air coming to lodge. From the outside, you say, wow, that's impressive. Then there's the view from the inside. What's the parable of the leaven about? Certainly, the false doctrine from the inside leavening. Can you see how the kingdom of heaven parables could be directly applied to what's going on in church history? And then you get to Laodicea, where nobody even really cares that much anymore. Just give us entertainment. Put on a good dog and pony show, and we'll come and throw money in the offering plate. Let's just do away with the pretense of all these Protestant brand names and all the nonsense that they do, and we'll do what seems good in our own eyes, and after 3,000 years, we're right back to the time of the judges. Everybody doing what seems right in their own eyes. Throw all doctrine overboard. Doctrine divides, haven't you heard? Let's get rid of Jesus Christ. He's a troublemaker that'll split any church. Is it beginning to crystallize in our minds? So we had the secret societies coming in. We had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans coming in. We had infant baptism coming in, false doctrine of the Lord's table coming in, leaving nothing but a hollowed out institutional shell that looks good on the outside, but it's devoid of life. It's dead. But we're not done yet, because there's one more shining star in the crown of church history, which is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. By the way, just as the progression from Ephesus to Laodicea suggests a panoramic view of church history, all of these churches have been present everywhere in every age. So if Galley Road decided it didn't want to join the Laodiceans, what else could it be? Philadelphian. But we'll get to that later. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that your Holy Spirit gives us the eye to see and to understand the mysteries in the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And dear Lord, as we see it and understand the age in which we live, Lord, we see the great need. The fields are so white to harvest. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd have your will and your way with us, and we ask you that you give us revival. In Jesus' name, amen.